Father, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to begin this new book together. Lord, we know it is a shorter book, just two chapters in length, but we know you will speak to us through it. It is still your word. It is still inspired by your spirit, and we know there's much for us to learn from here. So Lord, I pray that as we look tonight and the weeks after, this message to continue. What does this mean that we need to continue? What are we continuing from? What are we stopping? Lord, speak to us clearly on these things, on where we need to continue on with you. Lord, speak through me by your spirit to give your word clearly, to give it powerfully. And as we partake of communion tonight, I pray that we would honor you as we do so. So we commit this time to you, Lord. Please keep our attention, our focus, and be honored as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to imagine with me for a minute. We're going to take a little mental trip together. For those of you who've been in junior high for a while and you've heard me teach enough times, you understand I'm what you would call a visual learner. So I get illustrations really fast. And so I speak a lot and make points through illustrations. This is one of those times. So just go on a mental journey with me. Picture the scene. Most of you are either just barely having started school or you haven't even started yet. So this will fit really well. Let's pretend that tomorrow morning, and don't cheer about this all at once, but let's pretend that tomorrow morning you woke up and quit school. Like, not you woke up and you were graduated. Not you woke up and you did everything you needed to do and then you were done. No, you just woke up and dropped out. And that was that. You're all done. You know you're supposed to go to school. You know you're supposed to do well in your classes, move up to the next grade, eventually graduate high school, maybe even go to college. You know that's what you're supposed to do. And yet, tomorrow morning, let's pretend you wake up and just stopped and you drop out. Maybe the timing didn't just feel right. Maybe you lost your motivation. You were afraid of something with school. Whatever the case, let's pretend that you decided tomorrow morning, I'm done with school. Not going back. Yes, I know I'm a dropout. Yes, I know I'm not going to graduate. Yes, I don't care. I'm done. And so you stayed done. For 14 years, in fact, you stayed done. You're like, 14? That's a random number to pick. No, it's not. Wait as we go on. Like, let's say if you're 12 years old right now, you just barely started seventh grade or you're about to, and you're staying done with school till you hit 26. Like, there's the visual for you. And you went on living your life the next 14 years like nothing unusual had ever happened. You made friends. You took vacations. You still had your normal family gatherings and holidays. You even got married and had kids. Life still went on like you thought it was going to. You just happened to be a middle school dropout, that's all. But suddenly, after those 14 years have gone by, you wake up another day and God speaks directly to you saying it's time to go back to school. Time to finish what you started so long ago, what you gave up on. I never told you to stop. So it's time to go back and pick up where you left off. You feel your head and your chest burn with holy conviction and sorrow because you know, and you've known all along, in fact, that you shouldn't have dropped out. You made excuses, but you knew deep in your gut that you shouldn't have quit. You shouldn't have turned your back on what you're supposed to do, but the last 14 years have just been easier than the years in school that came before it. It was more fun. You took care of you. You put you first. You had no regrets. Until, of course, this moment. Where God brought you to realize you need to repent of your sins and repent of turning your back on what he had put before you to do. And now you got to be a 26-year-old seventh grader. Talk about awkward. Like you go back and the teacher's younger than you. Consequences of our actions. Like, how do you even respond to something like that? What do you make of that? How do you move forward with that? Like, you just got to take it. Like, awkward 26-year-old seventh grader and all. Like, here we go. God said I gotta do it. Here it is. Where's the sense to be made there? 14 years and now you just gotta go back to doing what you were doing all those years earlier? How do you do that? Welcome to the lives of about 50,000 Israelites in 520 BC. Because that's very similar to what happened to them. We're going to take tonight, like I said, and the next 2 weeks to study this book of Haggai. Again, a book that many people unfortunately will flip right past instead of flipping to. One that is short but contains a powerful, needed message for us here and now. A message to continue. In fact, the name of our series, like I shared earlier, is Continue. Because of the message that God speaks through the prophet Haggai. Here's what happens, just for some backstory of what happened here. How did we get this book? Who was this guy named Haggai? Haggai is a prophet here who speaks to the people of Israel in 520 BC. And he speaks to them regarding the temple of God. Now, in order to understand why he's talking about God's temple, we got to flash back a bit to 18 years earlier, 538 BC. It was in that year that the Israelites that had been taken to Babylon as captives before were freed and told they could return to their homeland. 70 years, the Israelites were captives in Babylon. But in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, made a royal decree that any foreign people brought to his kingdom as captives before, at any point, would be allowed to return to their homelands. No exceptions, no catches, no strings to be pulled. It's just, you can go back home. And that included the Israelites. So 70 years, they've been captives to their enemies. And now the time has come where God has allowed them the opportunity to go back home. Go back to their own land. But get this. Over 500,000 Israelites were carried away captive to Babylon those 70 years before. So over 500,000. And only 50,000 chose to go back home. They're like, wait a minute, hold on. The people of Israel, very proud to be God's chosen people. 450,000 of them decided, you know what, we're just going to kick it in Babylon from here on out. Yes, they got so cozy and so comfortable with where they'd been. They're like, you know what? Captives to our enemies? Yeah, but I mean, we got everything we need. This is fine. And so 50,000 out of those 500,000 made the journey back home. Only 50,000, a small portion that were still so faithful to the Lord that they wanted to return to the land he had promised them and their ancestors so many years before. And so here are these 50,000 Israelites back in the land of Judah. God commands, as soon as they get there in 538 BC, it's time to rebuild the temple. Because the temple, the one Solomon had built that was beautiful, filled with all these shiny, beautiful, impeccable jewels and precious metals and built to God's exact specifications. Yeah, the Babylonians destroyed it when they took the Israelites captive, down to the foundation. So God said, this needs to be rebuilt. His house needed to be rebuilt. And the people do rebuild it for 2 years before quitting. Now we actually get a little bit of insight as to why they quit. In verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord reveals to Haggai that the people said it wasn't the right time to build. That was their excuse. Like, no, it's not the right time yet. So they stopped building. Just their own estimation, they're like, yeah, it doesn't really feel like the time to do this. So we're just done. We'll wait until it's the right time. Like we try to tell God what the right time is, as if we're right. So they stopped building. And of course, if you couldn't tell, this was an excuse. And they weren't even correct in it either. So God speaks through Haggai to the remnant of people in Israel to correct them and to spur them on to continue the work that he'd commanded them to do so many years before. If you guys were here last week for our worship night that we had, you might remember something I said in the middle of it. It was a challenge I gave you guys. Run to Jesus, not from him, right? Run to Jesus, not from him. There's a similar message that Haggai has here. Keep going, press on, and continue with what God has commanded you to do. Don't walk away from it. Don't pretend it's not a big deal. Don't pretend you actually have the right to make a choice against God. Get back to doing what you've got to do. Now, the people of Israel had their excuses. Like, for example, the one I pointed out, they thought it wasn't the right time. There were some other tempting excuses they had on hand. There was a drought in the land at that time and a famine that resulted from it. Their crops were not growing the way they should. They had to ration their food and water. Things were getting a little scary. There was a lack of money and a lack of available workers for the job. I mean, after all, 500,000 people left and only 50,000 came back. Building God's temple to his exact specifications was going to be a tough job. And so they figured, well, we don't have enough people, so let's just wait. They went to a land that was desolate because the Babylonians had completely thrashed it 70 years before. It was nothing like what it used to be. It was like a ghost town. Even in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that were written around the same time, those books speak of people who, even amongst the camp of Israelites there, opposed the work of rebuilding the temple and actively tried to get in the way to stop it. All these excuses. Well, there's people who are getting in our way, so we'll just wait until they're done. Oh, it just doesn't feel like the right time. Oh, there's a drought. I got to worry about taking care of my family. I've got needs for them. There's not a lot of money to do this. We can't buy the supplies. Oh, there's not enough people to do this. It's going to be a lot of work on a few people. But here's the thing. There are no excuses that will ever be good enough to make disobedience okay. None. If God has commanded that something be done, it must be done. No exceptions. God will not give us a pass for saying no. And in the next couple of weeks that we study this book, these prophecies from Haggai, these messages from the Lord, we're going to see the necessity for us as Christians to continue in the work that God has put before us, to not give up, to not quit, to not make excuses. What we'll see in chapter 1, Haggai first confronts the disobedience and lack of discipline of the Israelites in the task of rebuilding the temple. We see this takes place in verse 1 with a very specific postmark as far as the date is concerned. The second year of King Darius, the sixth month of that second year, the first day of the sixth month of the second year. Very specific time that historians have pinpointed to about mid-August on what would be our calendar. So right around this time in 520 BC. Darius was not the king of Judah, but the king of Persia at this time. Israel had no king. They were technically property, a state, if you will, of the Persian Empire. So a Persian ruler sent a governor into the land, but they had no king. Specifically, Haggai notes in this book that this took place, again, mid-August or so, very particular. You'll see as the dates go on in this book, there's a timeline that he intends to make very, very clear. Again, some 14 years after the people of Israel had stopped the work of rebuilding the temple and 16 years total after they had been allowed to return. Here in chapter 1, Haggai speaks particularly to two men. Get to know their names well. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah, the man appointed by the Persians as the ruler over the land. Joshua was the high priest. So let's read through the prophecy that God shares with them through Haggai, beginning in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. We see the first of two lessons here that we will learn from this book of Haggai. Two lessons overall we're going to see in this overview that we'll put up here on the screens in just a moment. The first of these two lessons is that God will not stand for anything being put in his rightful place. God will not stand for anything being put in his rightful place. Think of the gravity of what God is saying here. Speaking through the prophet Haggai, he's taking the Israelites' excuse of the time isn't right. Okay, the time isn't right. Well, was the time right for you to build your own houses and not mine? That's what he's saying. He's saying you have your paneled houses. Long story short, your houses are finished. Not only are your houses finished, they're nice. You want a little bougie, a little extra on your houses, but I've got a foundation and an altar. That's it. Was the time right for your houses, but not mine, says the Lord? The time hasn't been right because the Israelites got selfish. They got discouraged because the work was taking too long. Then they quit and took care of themselves instead. Instead of putting God first, they put themselves first. Instead of putting his commands first, they put their comforts first. And because of that, God has decided to take away all that the Israelites were seeking for themselves. And so a major drought comes on the land. The crops don't grow. The livestock don't grow the way they should. God went to work taking away every other form of security and comfort that the Israelites could have ever found for themselves. Not because God hated them, not because God was trying to be a bully to them, but simply put, God will not stand for anything being put in his rightful place, even if they're things we consider to be needs. But God, I need food. But God, I need a place to live. God, I need a job. He knows what we need. He's well aware. Matthew 6:32 says this. Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we even ask for it. So why are we going to go put our needs in his place and pursue those things above him? That's what the Israelites were doing. And so God says, you know what? I will take it away. God is, has always been, and will always be until the end of time itself in the business of tearing down idols. Even if our idols are things we think we need, he will take away whatever it is that gets in his way. That's a major lesson we learn here. God will not stand for anything being put in his rightful place. All these things that we consider needs, all these things that the Israelites said they needed. It was clear they needed it. There was a drought, so they needed water. The crops weren't growing. They needed food. They were losing the money they made as soon as they made it. They needed work. They needed steady income. God knew they needed that. But the Israelites thought they needed that more than they needed God. Sometimes what keeps us from being obedient to the Lord can be one of two things. And we're guilty of both of these things quite often. A, we have a worry that God won't provide for us, even if we do what he says. We're afraid we're going to lose something we need. We're afraid that whatever it is we have a need of right away, God's just going to let it go by us. And so we think, well, I need this, so I got to go get it. And we rely on our own strength to do it. It's driven by worry. Other times, it's B, a selfish sense of comfort. We have what we need. We're happy with what we have. And so we think now we don't need God. We got what we needed. We use God like a vending machine. Well, I prayed for it. I got it. Peace out. Fooling ourselves into thinking we don't need him. We'll see that Zerubbabel and Joshua received this message well. Which, I mean, credit to them. Governor of Judah, high priest, two very powerful men in the land. And this prophet comes to them saying, hey, the people are in sin, and the people includes you. That's a hard message to hear. Verse 12 says they received it. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, it says. The words of Haggai the prophet. The people feared the presence of the Lord. There was a righteous respect and reverence for God in the land again after that. And there's a message of encouragement that Haggai gives with that as well. That's needed. It's very simple. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. The governor of the land and the high priest of the people are told, I am with you, says the Lord. They had to be reminded. They had to be encouraged with that. They repented. They were sorrowful over their sin. And God reminds them, I'm still with you. Yes, you've done this. Yes, the people have done this at your leading. But guess what? I'm still with you. The people follow them. They repent. The people repent. Starting in the middle of verse 14, we see at the end of chapter 1 there, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So within a month of being confronted on their disobedience, on their laziness, on their selfishness, on their worry and their lack of trust in the Lord, they get back to work. 14 years they've been off, but they get back to work. You guys, there is always godly encouragement within godly obedience. God is with us always. We have his spirit with us here and now as believers, just as the children of Israel had the spirit on them as they worked. Remember this, you guys. When you and I take steps of obedience, when you and I act in obedience to the Lord, there is encouragement to be had for doing that. Even if the steps of obedience hurt as we take them, even if the obedience we're walking in costs us something that we love and that we care about, even if there's a consequence for our prior disobedience, God encourages us to continue in obedience just as much as he convicts us to stop our disobedience. It's not God rubbing our noses in our sins over and over and over again, even as we're walking rightly with him. It's the fact that once we repent, we turn from our sin, we leave it behind us. Now he encourages us to continue in the right direction. And the greatest encouragement of all is this. He is with us always. It's an encouragement he's always given to us in being obedient to him. It's the same encouragement Jesus would go on to give to his disciples. As he ascended into heaven, he told them what task lied ahead of them, the Great Commission. They called it great for a reason. It was a pretty tall order. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them as I've taught you, Jesus told them. It's a pretty big order. But he ends it by saying, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He's with us always. There's always godly encouragement and godly obedience. He will not stand for anything being put in his rightful place, but he will bless those who put him in his rightful place. Those who worship him as God, as first, before everything else, greater than all things. And that brings us to the second lesson that we have. Actually, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Not quite yet. That brings us to the beginning of chapter 2. That encouragement continues there in chapter 2. God will bless those who worship him in his rightful place. There's blessing for those who keep God first. Just there's consequence and there's cursing for those who try to put something or someone else in God's place. There's blessing for those who worship him for who he is. Sensing that the people of Israel might recall the former glory of Solomon's temple that he built before it was destroyed, And they might be discouraged, thinking, well, how are we ever going to get it back to looking like that? God instructs Haggai to encourage the people once again. Look at verses 2 to 5 of chapter 2. We see the Lord speaking through Haggai there. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Continue on in obedience. Why? Because God is with us in our obedience. God leads us in our obedience. God fills us with his spirit to do obedience to him. Because we don't have that ability in and of ourselves. He helps us to obey him. God encourages Zerubbabel and Joshua by name in verse 4, telling them to be strong, telling the remnant of people in Israel, those 50,000 that were there, be strong. In the Hebrew language, it's that word kadak, which literally means be firm or be courageous. Don't let anything shake you. Don't let anything break you down. Don't let anything make you back away from what you're supposed to do. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't lose hope. Continue on and continue on boldly doing what you've been called to do because it's God who called you to it. Galatians 6:9 echoes a similar idea, a similar encouragement when the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian church, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. God is not only watching over us in our obedience, but more to the point, God is with us in our obedience. He's right there. He is giving us, by his Spirit, the power to be obedient. The blessing of that obedience from him will come in his timing. Therefore, we need to stay faithful. We might not see outward signs of blessing right away as we're being obedient. That's okay. We'll even get to that here in a little bit in some later verses. But there is blessing in obedience. There is blessing for those who worship God in his rightful place. But God will not stand for anything being put in his rightful place. Now we see the second lesson that we're going to see from this brief book of Haggai, found in verse 10 of chapter 2 onward. Obedience is chosen, not contagious. Obedience is chosen, not contagious. We see it in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 2. There's a little bit of a hiccup, if you will, in the third month or so of the continuing of the rebuilding. We hit a little speed bump here, a little roadblock. And the word of the Lord comes to Haggai again. Starting there in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? And so the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. That's a pretty serious, sobering lesson to be learned here. Obedience is chosen, not contagious. To get at this, Haggai poses a question to the priests of Judah. If someone's carrying a holy sacrifice, the idea of holy meat is like meat that is being taken to be sacrificed. something that has been prepared. It's going to the altar, and they're going to lay it there before the Lord and offer it as a burnt offering. If that holy sacrifice touches something indirectly along the way to the temple, did the thing it touched become holy? No. No, it doesn't work like that. But if something unclean were to touch that same thing, according to the law of Moses, does that thing become unclean? Yes. Haggai is using this questioning to illustrate something to the priests. It was a lingering problem. You see, the people were doing holy things, right? They were taking steps of obedience. They were back to rebuilding the temple. It was a big thing. But they themselves had yet to repent of their own individual sin. Collectively, there was repentance from their failure to continue building the temple of God. But individually, these people were still carrying on their sins behind closed doors. There was no heart change as far as their own personal lives were concerned. And God is saying this is just not good enough. Think of it this way. Let me try to illustrate this another way for you guys. Let's say you are healthy, walking into a room of 10 sick people. Are you going to catch their sickness, or are they going to catch your health? You're going to get sick, most likely. At the very least, you're exposed to all those contagions. But health isn't contagious, is it? You, the well person, don't walk into a room of sick people, touch them, and all of a sudden, they're healthy. We are not the cure. We're the problem. And in the same way, holiness is not contagious. Obedience is not contagious. The Christian cannot just bump into an unbeliever on the street, and that unbeliever is suddenly a Christian. People don't catch salvation like it's a cold. No one's ever been saved by osmosis. You can't absorb salvation like a sponge. It has to be chosen. It has to be willingly chosen. Again, though, God reminds the priests, reminds the people of something important. Yes, there's still disobedience in the camp. There's still disobedience in the land. The people are still unclean, even as they go to offer sacrifices. But God still blesses obedience. There's still hope. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. Where there's repentance of sin, where there's obedience to God, blessing will follow. Where there's repentance of sin, where there's obedience to God, encouragement will follow. Yet again, this takes place here in the last few verses of this book, verses 20 to 23 of chapter 2. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Continue in obedience, and God will continue with you. Walk away in disobedience, and I can assure you that though God may show you grace, though God may show you patience and await your confession of your sin and your repentance, let me assure you guys, God never blesses disobedience. He may allow it. He may bear with us while we're disobedient to him and show us grace in that way. But don't ever confuse that for blessing. God never blesses disobedience to his word. God never blesses disobedience to his commands. He makes no special case, no exception for disobedience. We see that Zerubbabel, this faithful governor of Judah, is one who God says will be like his signet ring. There's another encouragement in obedience here. The signet ring was often the sign of a king's approval or ownership or authorization of something. For example, if a king was sending a scroll far away or he was sealing something, his signet would go into it. His signet ring would be an impression in some hot wax that would seal the scroll shut to prove it came from him. It was like a signature. So what God is saying about Zerubbabel here is that Zerubbabel is like God's signet ring upon the land. God has chosen him. God has authorized him, appointed him personally to be the man who's ruling over Judah in this time. We see in Matthew 1, Zerubbabel's choosing as a signet of God even ran beyond his time leading the people of Judah. In Matthew 1, we find Zerubbabel was also a part of Jesus' earthly lineage. Specifically, Zerubbabel was of David's legal line, leading to the man Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Zerubbabel would have a role in the coming of Jesus Christ, who would go on to be the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies of shaking heaven and earth, which Jesus will do when he returns to this earth and sets up a kingdom that will never fade or be overthrown. Believe me when I tell you, heaven and earth are going to be shaken greater than they ever have been before. And Zerubbabel was going to be the signet ring of this. Let that be our lesson we learn here tonight. Along with these lessons of God will not stand for anything being put in his rightful place. Obedience is chosen, not contagious. We must be willingly obedient. Let's explore this lesson as we study this book. Let it be the thought that dwells on our minds as we partake of communion together, as we honor the sacrifice of the very one who would come from Zerubbabel's line to take away the sins of the world, to take them upon himself and die for them and put them to death forever. Remember, continue in obedience, and God will continue with us. Continue in obedience. And Father, as we come to you, I pray that we would continue in obedience. We thank you, Lord, for the prophecies that you spoke through Haggai, which we'll explore as the weeks go on. Thank you, Lord, that you brought this people back to yourself. You spoke through Haggai and the people were repentant. The people received your conviction. The people received your message that it was time to get back to work, time to continue on in obedience, to not let discouragement or temptation or laziness of any kind lead the charge. Help us to remember, Lord, that you will not stand for anything being put in your place. You are God and you are God alone. You will share your glory with no one and with no created thing. You are worthy and you alone are worthy. Help us to remember as we go on that obedience is chosen, not contagious. We are not going to catch another believer's obedience against our will involuntarily. We must choose to obey you. We must choose to put off sin and put on righteousness. We must choose to do as your word says. It is a choice we must make that defies our human flesh, but glorifies you. And if obedience is chosen, then Lord, help us choose it. Thank you for being our example of this. In sending your son, whose death and resurrection we commemorate in the partaking of communion, the one who will indeed shake heaven and earth, you, Jesus, upon your return, you who did indeed throw down kingdom after kingdom that reigned over your people Israel, who will indeed throw down every principality and power over this world, you alone who has that power, because you are God. You have defeated every enemy. You've defeated death. You've defeated sin. And we see from your word that you did that in choosing obedience. Jesus, as you came to this earth, knowing what would be required of you to lay down your life upon the cross, knowing this was the command of the Father to do so, that mankind would be made right with you again, you did it. Even as you prayed in the garden, that if there was any other way that the cup would pass from you, nevertheless, the will of the Father to be done. And you did it. Thank you for being our example of obedience chosen in the ultimate way. As we partake of communion tonight, help us to choose obedience in the same way, laying down anything that will get in the way, to be a people obedient to your word, obedient to your commands, that we wouldn't just put off obedience and wait until later on in life to do it, but that we'd be obedient now and then. And help us to remember that it is by your power we do these things. You, who by your Spirit are with us always on this earth, who will never depart from us, who will never leave us. Thank you, Father, for that. Lead us by your Spirit to be an obedient people to you. In Jesus' name, amen.